And it is good to see each and every one of you here this morning. And we do look forward to this week. It is no sooner here than it will be done. And tomorrow evening and Tuesday, we'll have Pastor Dean Herring with us. And he is a great preacher. And we will get started at 6:30. And so if you want to be a part of our Monday and Tuesday service, make sure you make note of that. If you show up Wednesday, you will be alone. There is no Wednesday kids club and or Bible study this week. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to go ahead and read our text, and then we will kind of refresh a little bit and bring us up to speed of what we want to talk about today. Look down to verse number 19, and these are some of the best scriptures talking about the Bible and how we received our Bible. And it kind of ironic, Brother Snyder, I think the last time you were with us, I was doing a Sunday night study, and you showed up in that study. And so God must need you to get that settled. And so, no, he is a friend. So if you're visiting today of, oh my goodness, did the pastor just call someone out? We only do that to the head usher. And so the Bible says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I want to remind you, sometimes people say, man, I wished I'd lived back in the time of Christ. And I'm usually quick to remind them, no, you don't. There were a lot of things that add to that particular thought. Number one, the church was under heavy persecution in the first three centuries. It has always been persecuted to some degree or another. And then you've got to remember that there was a time where the New Testament, God was giving it to men, and it was being written. And so I think sometimes we think, well, to live during the time of Christ and to show up and open my Bible with all 66 books, that wouldn't have existed at that point. Okay? And so I personally think that the day and age in which we live in is a fine day to be a Christian. And we've got a Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We've got the complete Bible. The Bible says, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And so as a result of having the Bible encourages us that it would be in our interest to take heed or pay very close attention to it. Then verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And I'm just going to stop right there and remind you, no one Scripture stands all on its own. This is where we get occults from the Bible that claim to be Christian, because they'll take one verse and say, well, the Bible says, and they take that verse out of context to fit the teaching that they want it to fit. No one Scripture stands on its own. There is no private interpretation. We could say a secondary thought there is, we're not going to get to heaven and God say, you never figured this out, you know, and there was some kind of secret hidden meaning there. The Bible is a book that is meant to be studied and understood, and it cannot be taken out of context. And then our opening scripture, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by, and this is vital, the Holy Ghost. So God used men in a unique way as the Holy Ghost came upon them, and then the word of God was penned down. And so that is vital for us to understand. Now let's have a word of prayer, and I'm going to show you where we're going with this study today. Father, we are grateful to be here. We thank you for the songs that we were able to sing to you today. And Father, may we always remember that we lift up a joyful noise, not to be heard of each other, although we do enjoy that, but most of all for you and your ears. And Lord, I pray today that you would be with this study. Help us to understand the relevance of really what I believe you've directed me to teach today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me do this. I want to go back and refresh a little bit. And largely because I forget from time to time where we've been and where we're going. And it's easy for you, it's easy for me to do. We started this study back at the beginning of September, really as an effort to acquaint you with your adversary. One of the studies, we looked at the names of Satan, and we said that each name pointed to a character trait, something that would identify us with the nature and the tactics of Satan. We then did another study on what we called our battle plan. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices, meaning this: we know that we have an adversary. We know that he's going to attack us. We know that he's going to try to tempt us in a variety of ways, some sensual, sometimes maybe with moral issues or biblical issues. We know that Satan is after us. In that study, I tried to point out that even the world knows the importance of scouting their opponent or enemy. And that's where sometimes we get reports, the New England Patriots, and they were videotaping, watching those videotapes. They knew the importance of becoming acquainted with their opponent. And so in that study, one thing I tried to do was challenge you: have you ever developed a battle plan? Now, most of the time when people hear that, that is new for them. They'll look at me and they'll say, "What do you mean by that, preacher?" And I'll just point out what we've been talking about. Well, if Satan is coming and he's going to attack you, what is your means to defend yourself? What is your battle plan? And in that particular study, we were in, I believe, Matthew chapter 4, and we were talking about Jesus when Satan came after him, and he did something unique. He quoted scripture back to Satan. We also learned something about the devil that day. He knows the Bible pretty much as good as Christ knows the Bible, doesn't he? In fact, it's safe to say he knows the Bible better than all of us put together, more than likely here today. So Satan was misquoting scripture, and Satan is the master of that, taking what God has said, altering it to give people an adjusted view of what God really said. And so Christ quotes scripture back to him, and we learn from there that one way and one thing we need to do in our battle plan is memorize scripture and learn to quote it when we're under attack. Then we did a study on what happens when Satan wins, because we hate to admit it, but we are left with our natural nature. Being saved doesn't mean that the old self completely goes away. We now contend daily with the new nature and the old nature. And every day, dear friend, isn't it a battle? I'll be the first to say amen to that. There are times where God gets the victory in my life. And then there are times where I can see that Matt gets the victory. It's what I want. It's my will. It is my way that proceeds in my life. And so we talked about 1 John 1:9, the importance of confessing sin, keeping that relationship very close with us and God. Remember this: when you sin as a believer, you do not lose your salvation, but you break the fellowship. And so the reason we confess is to restore the fellowship. If I was to ask this question, and as husbands and wives, this becomes a kind of a funny question for me to ask: have you ever been at odds with your spouse? Every hand would go up, okay? If your hand didn't go up, we would have you stand up and write a book and tell us the secret and then confess your sin of lying, okay? Has there ever been a time where you knew that you were at odds? And often we do the silent treatment, don't we? Sometimes we shut down. I'm not talking to her. She's not talking to me. And as men, we're thinking she'll get the point before I get the point. But sometimes as men, and prayerfully even women, we get to that point of, I just want to get back to talking again. I want to get back to where we're back on track. Folks, it's the same exact way in our Christian life. When we get into sin and it remains unconfessed, we should begin to really moan, loathe the fact that the fellowship has been broken, and that desire should be, God, I want that reinstated, knowing God is not at fault. The character of God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've got a little placard in my office at home, and I've had it for years. My mom used to have it, and I told her, if you ever get rid of that, give it to me. And that was one of those things of, I want it, please give it to me. That was my way of asking. But it says simply this, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? And I like that, because I'll also testify, there's been times in my life I've not felt close to Him. And when I see that little placard in my office, it's a reminder, God is not to blame, but this preacher is. And so we did a study on what do we do when Satan wins. And then last week, I tried to do a study and kind of ran out of time of, how do we break sin's grip in our life? Boy, and that's a vital question. What do we do when it seems like Satan plays us like a puppet? We read a passage of from the book of Romans that Paul had pinned down, and we said that there were a few things. I said, number one, you must remember what Christ had to pay for your sin. I believe that most sin is sin of the moment. We're just excited, we're not really thinking, and we're pursuing, or we've begun to worry again, and we're not thinking of it. And my challenge to you is, before you sin, try to think. Take a moment, whether you write that on a card, and I've seen people do that. I've seen people write it on their hand. Remember what Christ paid for my sin. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, but He was wounded for our transgressions or our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. And so the Bible teaches us that all that Christ suffered, from the cat of nine tails that would have ripped his flesh from his back off, to the cross and the spear that was shoved in his side, the blood that flowed that day was the result of my sin and your sin. And so I said, we've got to slow down and begin to think, dear friend. I said, secondly, you've got to think about your family. Most people that I've talked to, when I ask them, do you ever want your family to find themselves involved in this, whatever it may be? It could be anger, and I've counseled people on that, bitterness. And I've never found a person that said, yeah, I just hope my son becomes an angry, bitter Christian, or I hope that they grow up and they have thought problems in their life. No, most of the time when I ask that question, most moms and dads, they say, I don't ever want my kids to follow in these footsteps. And I showed you last week and tried to show you, there was a passage from Mark I didn't get a chance to read, that we have homes that we protect. We say four walls, although some homes have many walls on the perimeter. But we try to protect our homes from certain things, don't we? We don't want the evil of the world in our home. Our family is a sacred thing. We love them. But I tried to get you to understand that when you willfully sin, you're opening a door to Satan in the very midst of your home. And most of the time, we don't think of it like that. We think, this is my home, and I'll monitor the television, I'll monitor the internet, and my family is sacred, preacher. I don't want anything to interfere with the way that we teach and try to train our children. And all the while, we've opened a door for Satan to come right in the very midst of our home. That's why Paul said in the book of Ephesians, neither give place to the devil. And I tried to show you, Satan's not looking for your invitation. Satan's not looking at your life of, hey, here's an area that you've not yielded to God, and it's an area that you've not confessed. Can I just kind of move in on that? You know, what often happens is he moves in, and that's where people often, they'll testify, I don't know what happened, preacher. I never meant for my life to be like this. And then we ended last week trying to show you the importance of feeding the spiritual side. And how vital that is through prayer and through Bible reading. Now, here's where I want to go with the study today. Because 3 weeks ago in the battle plan, we talked about quoting Scripture. Last week, we talked about reading Scripture and getting spiritually strong, feeding our spiritual side. It really, in our Bible study this morning, in our small group Sunday school time, we were talking about baptism and ended up talking about a variety of things. But I said, spiritual growth is not rocket science. It really isn't. Just like our dog that I shared with you. All we had to do was feed her some more food. And she put on some pounds. It really was no mystery. And spiritually, if we want to get stronger to break the grip of sin in our life, we have got to get into the Word of God. So here's what I want to do with this study. We've talked about this book, the Bible, okay? I know I've got my tablet, and there are those that revolt against that when I point to the tablet, okay? And it acted up on me Wednesday, and some of my senior saints were having a good time with that. Yeah, get your paperback book up there. And I do have my backup sermon copy just in case it acts up on me today. And so here's what I want to talk about. What is it about this book then? What is it that makes this book different? I was reading a kind of a bland statement on books and their life expectancy, and I thought it was interesting because it said that most books never make it past the 20-year mark. I didn't give a number, and that's going to be hard even historically because how books have been destroyed and burned and pillaged and things like that. But it was giving a kind of an overall assessment and general statements. It said that a fraction of books from that point, so most books never make it past 20 years, a fraction of books will make it past 100 years, and then it said an insignificant fraction of books will ever make it 1,000 years. You know, when I read that, I thought, huh, that's interesting because our New Testament's 2,000 years old. Our Old Testament can date back to 3,500 years, give or take, which book it is. Even the Bible says, and we date this statement to about 2,500 years ago, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall abide forever. So, dear friend, what we have to do is assess if most books never make it past 20 years and a small amount of books make it past 100 and an even smaller percentage past 1,000, what is it about this book that makes it so different from every other book? We could also add to kind of our introduction the fact that this book, it's not just existed, but it has been persecuted for hundreds and thousands of years. So if we went back, we talked about the early New Testament church in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. The Roman emperors would persecute Christians. There was one that was named Diocletian, and he believed that there had come a point where he had succeeded in stamping Christianity out. He had destroyed as many Bibles as he possibly could. He had killed as many Christians as he possibly thought that he could get his hands on. And what had happened is that the church had went underground and it had become somewhat silent. And in his vague ignorance, he thought he had succeeded in destroying Christianity and its Bible or its book. In fact, history said that as he had imagined his own achievement, that he had a medal that was to be inscribed with, "The Christian religion is destroyed and the worship of the gods restored." Kind of a vain individual, wasn't he? Well, little did he know, you cannot destroy a divine book. Little did he know that you cannot stamp Christianity out. And so when we look at the Bible, no other book has provoked such fierce opposition and its preservation through persecution and the longevity of the Bible. I would say it really is within our interest, if this is a part of defeating our adversary, to know a little bit more about this book today. So I've got 10 points I want to give you this morning. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, 5. Okay? Just wanted to see your response. Make sure you're spiritual today. That should have been amen. Give us 20, preacher. Not just 10, make it 20. Number one, and I'm going to go back to our opening scripture. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, I like this particular passage of Scripture because I get people and they'll come to me and they'll say, "Did you know the Bible was written by men?" And I say, "Well, it was written by God, but it was given to men." Yeah. That's what the Bible declares of itself. And I've taught before that sometimes when we study the New Testament and we think, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it begins to add up that God used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Paul and the Pauline epistles. And, you know, so God moved and he spoke to those men. Preacher, how do we know that they wrote exactly what God told them to write? Well, I'm very quick to remind you that when Jesus came, the Old Testament was given to us the same way the New Testament was. And when Jesus came, Jesus at no point never had to make the statement, you know what, we need to get the Bible back on track. Because holy men of God in the Old Testament spake as God moved upon them, and it was written down in the same fashion. And so whether it was Jesus, whether it was the Apostle Paul in his life and ministry, they acknowledged the Old Testament as an authority, just as we acknowledge the New Testament as an authority today. And so when people try to discredit the Bible, number one, they don't know I'm a stubborn Baptist preacher. And those kind of just go together. Number two, I've settled in on the Word of God that it is an authority. And it's hard to really make headway when I view the Bible as a book that it's not just written by a human author, but it has a divine author, and that is God Himself. Now this is how I like to think. We will not be able to talk to God directly till we get to heaven. I've often wondered, what will I say then? What an awesome day to be in eternity with the one who redeemed me. But you know, until I get there, I've still got his words, and they're within the book that we call the Bible. So the very first thing is we're trying to establish, what is it about this book that is so effective against our adversary? We begin to understand it is a supernatural or a divine book given by God. This is the very words of God. And so when I want to have a conversation with God, I go to his book and I can begin to read what he's left me. There's a second thing. This is where the Bible begins to ascribe and kind of gives its own character and states what it's all about. But there's another very familiar passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now I want to take that and break it down, because what the Bible is telling us is that this book has the ability to do what no other book or no other individual can do. So the Bible said there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, that the Word of God is quick. It is alive. That is what it is saying. That's a kind of an interesting thought, and it is hard for us to wrap our minds around. That a book that sits on a shelf is a book that is alive, not just because it's a book, it is divinely given by God. But then the Bible says it's not only alive, it is quick. It is powerful, the dunamis, the dynamite. It has the power of God behind it. And then it says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it gives us a kind of an illustration there. Remember, Paul is, I believe, he penned the book of Hebrews here and left it for us. He at times would use the Roman and the soldier to illustrate our warfare against Satan, and he would refer to the Bible being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and he would think of the Roman gladius, the sword that they had. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the power of a sword. We live in a day where when we think of military, we think of bombs. I love the Moab bomb, which is really an acronym for what? The mother of all bombs. I'm thinking, I'd like to touch that bomb. I wouldn't mind signing it, okay? I know in World War II, some of the soldiers would do that. And I believe they did it to one of the atom bombs, signed it, and put their thoughts and regards on it as that thing was going down. And so when we think of warfare, we think of explosions, we think of guns, and sometimes when we think of a sword, we think of, man, what an insignificant weapon. Preacher, I mean, really, it might cut a person, but you're probably going to have to beat him to death. before you do any type of destruction. Well, the Romans had taken their swords really from the method and the design of the Greeks, and the Greeks had perfected the sword, and it was a common teaching that a Roman gladius sword with just a simple swing could cut a man in half. Remember reading and studying that, and I thought, I would have never imagined that a sword was that powerful. And so when Paul likens the Bible to a sword, he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the Romans may have taken something from the Greeks and they may have fine-tuned it and maybe made it a little bit better. But when we think of the Word of God, it is an unbelievable weapon that is effective within our life, that is alive because God gave us these words. But Paul didn't end there. He said, it goes in the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. Now, I like this. When I was growing up, my brother Jason, who I'm still amazed is alive to this day, he used to eat chicken bones. I mean, we would have fried chicken. We would eat the chicken, the meat, and Jason would take and break the whole bone down. Thus, my amazement how he lived through that. And processed chicken bone. I don't know. One thing I can tell you is you ever break a bone, there is the marrow on the inside. With a chicken bone, it's going to be a, kind of a deep maroon, just a dark color. One thing that is interesting is that when this was written, even though medical science had not studied so much where the bone begins and the bone ends and the marrow begins and the marrow ends, little did society know 2,000 years later that when medical science tries to discern that, do you realize that even to this day, they're not sure where the bone ends and the marrow begins and vice versa? So when the Bible says of itself that the Word of God is alive, it is sharper than any weapon, and Paul's just trying to give an illustration that it is a powerful spiritual weapon to be reckoned with. And there are times that medical science says we're confused here. We really cannot discern where one ends and the other begins or vice versa. The Bible says of itself, it goes right in without any hesitation and immediately makes that discernment. So here's what Paul tells me about this book. In Hebrews chapter 4, in times in my life where I don't have the answer, I need to go to the Bible. I know we preach sermons as preachers and teachers, and we hope to speak to people, but maybe you've sat through a series before, or several different studies. Preacher, I don't know, something's wrong in here. And, you know, that sermon wasn't it, and that sermon wasn't it, and you preached this on a Sunday night and did this Bible study on a Wednesday, and I don't know, something is wrong in here, but your sermons, they're really not pointing out what is going on. Preacher, what should I do? My recommendation would be to get into the book because it has an ability that I don't have, and it can point out what you're wondering is going on in your life with absolute precision and discernment. Thus, would it stand to reason why Satan wants to attack the Word of God this morning? Because if we have an adversary who lost our soul upon salvation, and the only thing that he can find any type of wicked joy in is making our lives an absolute living hell and nightmare, it would stand within reason that one of his great objectives is to keep every child of God out of this book. So today you say, preacher, I'm telling you what, something's just not right. I don't know. Maybe it's a little depression. I've been sad. I've been happy. I don't know. I've been listening to sermons. I've been doing Bible studies, and I just don't know how to pinpoint it. What is it that you recommend? Well, I would take the self-ascribed character trait of the Bible. Let it become a discerner. It has the ability to do what medical science cannot do. It will, without hesitation, step in and begin to show you whether it's something wrong on your part, whether it's a misunderstanding, an area that just needs to be changed, and it will do it as only God can do it. And that's the beauty of it. There's a third thought. And this, once again, is just the self-ascribed character traits of the Bible. It declares of itself its own attributes. It gives us direction in dark times of our life. The Bible says in Psalms 119, 105, and many of you can quote this verbatim, "And thy word is a lamp unto what? My feet, and a light unto my path." And when we study that historically, undoubtedly, in biblical times, another maybe eye-opening moment, they didn't have maglite flashlights. How did they find their way around? Well, some of the roads were really trodden down and smooth. Other roads were very rough. And when they would travel by nightfall, they could become treacherous upon falling, tripping, injuring yourself. And they had designed, as I'm told historically, a little lamp that would go around the ankle, and it would illuminate, shine just enough light in front of the recipient so that they could see safely where they were going. So if there was a kind of a ledge, they knew to step up. If there was an obstacle, they could step around. And so when the Bible says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," it's not only talking about its ability to illuminate some of the maybe clear areas of life, but it's a reminder that, man, there might be an obstruction that Satan's put before us. And if we're not in the Word of God, we may not see it, and we may trip and seriously, spiritually injure ourselves. There might be a ledge, and we need to step up, and we don't see that ledge that's right there. And so what the Bible is saying is not only does it become an illumination, but it becomes a protection for my life spiritually. Now, if I was to ask this question, how many of you have ever made a decision that in hindsight you realized was a bad decision? I don't even need to ask the question. I'd start right here with Sam and say Sam's made bad decisions. Joanna's made even worse. No. We could go around the room. Teenagers, you're getting introduced to life. You've made decisions. Maybe you decide this person is not going to be my friend, and then you look back and you realize, I made the wrong choice here, preacher. I should have chosen this person instead of that person. Maybe the person that you thought was good for you, really, they wanted you to do things you shouldn't have done. And even as an adult, will you realize the Bible, this is the benefit of being in the Word of God. It helps to illuminate decisions. That's what that verse is talking about. Those dark things where they're not necessarily easy, absolute answers of, Lord, what do I do here? It's not like the former thought of something's wrong and I need you to discern it and Lord, I can't figure it out. It's now in the decision mode of, Lord, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. I don't want to fall on an obstacle and hurt myself. I don't want to ruin my testimony. I don't want my spirit to be different from what it should be. The word of God helps there. You know what I'm kind of getting is, even if I stopped right here this morning, I'm just kind of beginning to get the hunch I'd better be in this book as much as I possibly can. Now, I want to remind you, sometimes we go away from messages like I've preached the past several weeks and we think, man, I've got to read the Bible all day long. Well, that's impractical. It really is. What I challenge you is maybe you read a chapter, but you keep that chapter with you all day. Okay? Sometimes, and ladies, you may be better at this than us men, multitasking. You can do your job while you think. I find as a man, especially when I'm driving, if I've got another man and we're talking about hunting, I'll end up in Timbuktu. And then I want to blame it on my wife. And so so you can read a chapter or two chapters or get your, you know, but the more of God's word that we have, the better off we're going to be. Remember, we're just trying to understand today, what is it about this book? If Jesus quoted it to Satan himself, and if we understand that to feed upon the word of God is to strengthen us, to break the grip of sin, then I've got to know more about this book. It's divine. It's alive. It has the power of God upon it. It is the very words of God that he's given to me. In times where I don't know what to do, he can show me. In times where decisions need made, he can illuminate the path. The Bible goes on and it says in Psalms 119:9, another very familiar scripture, wherewithal shall a young man, and it just takes a young man, and shall he cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. This is where we get the idea of breaking sin's grip. What did the psalmist say there? How am I going to get things cleaned up? It could have been things of impurity. It could have been just evil thoughts of gossip and letting one's mind get away from them. Well, the Bible says by taking heed according to thy word. The word heed means to pay very close attention to. Years ago, I made a visit in Cortez. Our ministry was in Toyoc, Colorado. And Toyoc is a Ute word that means good place. And that was our ministry. But one of the girls had some family up by the high school. And they said, "Preacher, can you make that visit?" I said, "Sure." So I went up there and got, and they had a fence. They were in a trailer park. They had a fence around their park. And they had a "Beware of Dog" sign. Now, initially, I instinctively looked for big piles of manure for the big dog. I didn't really see any. And some people put those on their fences or even their property just to hopefully deter criminals. And so I reservedly went in and went up to the door, knocked on the door. And I did not hear Goliath in the background. You ever hear a Great Dane bark? My neighbor used to have two. And then he got rid of them, and I praise God that day, okay? They at night, if there was an animal or something, it was like a lion. I mean, they would shake the house. And so I didn't hear a Great Dane. I didn't even hear a pit bull or a Rottweiler. I heard that high pitch, "Wee, wee, wee, wee." And all of a sudden, it's adding up. The "Beware of Dog" sign is for this probably 5-pound little tinker toy running at me. And very quickly I thought, I don't want it to get a hold of my leg. And so I panicked and did the only thing I knew to do. And that the doggy door was there. And I've told you this before. I put my foot up to the doggy door because I knew what little Tinker was going to do. He hit that doggy door and I heard one. Err. And I thought, visit is done. I will never speak of this moment again. When the Bible says take heed, folks, it carries that idea. And we've seen those signs. You know, no trespassing. Sometimes you get in the mountains and some of those landowners get really personal. They say violators will be shot on sight. We used to have one down in Hesperus, Colorado, where we deer hunted. And it said toxic site. You know, you'll be dipped in the toxic solution. You come on the property. And we kind of understood, take heed, stay off this guy's land. When the Bible says to take heed, it is referring to the fact we better pay close attention to what the Bible says about itself. See, there's no reason to go through life clueless. There's no reason to go through life really not knowing what's going on in here. I can't figure it out. I'm listening to sermons, I'm talking to friends, and all the while we're not getting into the Word of God. The Bible declares of itself that it can give direction. It can do what no one else can do. It is a weapon that is formidable in the sense it's sharper than any two-edged sword that the Romans could have come up with. It has the ability to cleanse us. And then I like this one, although it convicts me the most. It has the ability to change my attitude. The Bible says in Psalms 119, 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, there's always that little part of that stubborn Baptist preacher that when someone says, "Well, I'm offended," I want to say, "Bless God, get over it and get in the book." Okay? But I take the gentle approach of, well, let's consider the Word of God. And often I'll ask an individual, "You've been reading the Bible. Well, you just don't understand what they've done." And my attitude, "No, you don't understand what the Bible just declared of itself. There is no reason for a person to ever have a bad attitude, whether it be husband and wife, whether it be family related, whether it be related within a business, whether it be related within a church. You know what the Bible says? When I love the Word of God, which would take the conclusion, I am actively involved in it, this becomes a tool that becomes a great attitude adjuster. I shared a few weeks ago, and you've heard me talk about it. There are times, even to this day, where my wife just will look at me and say, "You been in your Bible?" And I know what she's insinuating. She's insinuating that my actions, my facial expressions, my tone, maybe the comments I'm making, they're not reflecting really a triumphant born-again Christian. And it can be offensive. Sometimes, men, I've shared that my pride comes up and I want to say, "I'm the preacher, I do the questioning." And just a reminder, and we kind of have fun with that. But you know why my wife does that, and I at times do it back to her? Because we love one another, and we know that the best life to be lived is the one of great peace and love. I would end with this. This has been a scripture of our Sunday school. Preacher, why should I be involved in the Word of God? Well, if anything we've said is not spoken to you, I would say this. There is a lost and dying world looking for answers today. Many of them are taking their lives hopelessly and helplessly, thinking there's nothing else out there. Sadly, sometimes we find out that some people that have taken their life, they worked with a Christian. It makes you wonder, what went wrong there? See, the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:15, I'm to be ready to give an answer to every man. That's not just for me. Preacher, you better be ready to let people know what Christ has done, and they'd better see a difference in your life. I absolutely agree, but it's not just my life. It's all of our lives. If there's no other greater reason to get involved in God's Word, it's because when you walk out those doors today, there's a world that watches us. And maybe they watch us unknowingly. It might be a neighbor, it might be a coworker, it might be a family member that maybe they're not saved or maybe they're away from God and they're wanting to know, what is this Christianity stuff? You know what I hope I portray to people? It's not what you see out there. This is different and it's real and it's life-changing if we will let God do what He can do best. Let me just say, get into the book today. Let's have heads